Well, does anybody out there know what it feels like to fall in love? All right, some of you are sitting right next to your spouse and you're thinking way too hard about that. I mean, does anybody know what it feels like to fall in love? I don't mean what it's like to really, truly be in love or have a deep and profound loving relationship. I just mean, do you know what it feels like to fall in love? And I did see a hand on this side over here that came up right away. There's a couple of you. That's good. I mean, the feelings that come, especially with a new relationship, that when those things that you do that everybody else knows are stupid, but you've fallen in love and so you do them anyway, is when you get so wrapped up in a relationship. It usually happens right near the beginning. Obviously, you meet somebody, you start dating. It's when you can't see somebody's flaws. You just feel like this person is amazing. They do everything right, and everything is so good about them. It's when no matter what you have to do the next morning, you can stay up all night talking. It's when you will travel huge distances geographically to be with somebody, even if you just have to turn around and go right back afterwards. It's when your friends start saying to you, hey, you haven't hung out with us in forever. We don't know what's going on. You've dropped off the map. Where are you? You're always with this girl. You're always with this guy. You're going nuts. It's when you start to write things, text things with somebody that you would never actually say, but all of a sudden it just seems right, even though it's cheesy and it's like from a bad romantic comedy movie, but you just get swept up. It's what scientists tell us happens when there's these chemicals and hormones going on in your brain is just overwhelmed with dopamine and norepinephrine and all these things. Just makes it hard to see reality sometimes because you just get so excited and you're so pushed to be with that person and you get wrapped up with that person. You've fallen in love. We even call it, I fell in love. Like, what happened to you? You're acting so weird and you say the weirdest things and you can't spend enough time with that person. I fell in love. This is the reality of falling in love. It's easy. All of us can do it. If you have a pulse, you can fall in love. Some of you fall in love every couple of months. Some of you fall in love with people you don't know. It's just, it happens, takes over. You're not even looking for it. It's the easiest thing in the world. That is what people call the romantic phase. See, if you don't know this, relationships have phases. Some relationships never get out of that phase. When you're in the romantic phase, if that's ever happened to you, and maybe it's been years and years and years, maybe it's a reality that you're going through right now, that in the romantic phase, probably, especially if it lasted long enough, like maybe you're even getting engaged to this person or you're on your honeymoon the first couple of weeks of marriage, something like that, probably somebody has come to you and told you, you know, this won't last. And you got really annoyed with that person. You say, yeah, maybe not for you, but you don't know what we have. We're different. We're in love. You don't know the depths of the feelings we have for each other. I'm never going to become, maybe you never said that, but your parents said, hey, there's going to come a time where it is not exactly like this. We're not going to become like you. I'm not going to be like my parents. We have a deep love, and we're never going to let it soften or cool down. We're going to be on fire in love for the rest of our lives, no matter what. And those people are annoying to us. Don't worry. You're annoying to them, too, because they say, we know what happens. This isn't going to last forever. But in the romantic phase of a relationship, even if it doesn't last, what happens in that phase is that we have these strong, powerful emotions that are like the engine driving the train. And that's the train that, for a while at least, seems to drive our lives. I love what C.S. Lewis says. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically says, we need to be thankful that the romantic phase does not last forever, that eventually those chemicals or hormones in our brain start to ease off, because if we lived forever in the romantic phase, we would never get anything done. We would not be able to live productive lives. We would be so consumed with this that there would be so many things that would go by the wayside, but it is a beautiful and wonderful part of a relationship, and it can be so much fun. And some of us, to be honest, you're looking back and thinking, man, I wish we could be in that phase again. But things do change. And even if we get annoyed by the people who tell us, hey, just be careful, yeah, it might not last, this might not be the way you feel forever, it might not be how your marriage looks forever, it might not be that peak emotional time, and as much as you want to push that away and say, no, we're going to hold on to that, most of us know that there are phases where you come in, and by the way, the reason people tell you that is not to knock you down. It's not to discourage you when you're in that phase. It's because they want you to know that when you're not in that phase, it's not abnormal. that this does not have to be the reality of every minute of your life for the rest of your life. And if you get to a point where you don't feel like those strong, powerful, crazy emotions are the engine that's running your entire life and your relationship, that everybody gets to that point. And so a lot of us come to the second phase, and the second phase is the power struggle phase. This is the one that people get to, maybe if you've dated somebody for a while, maybe it's a bit into marriage, when you start to realize that that person that you were so just blown away with that had no flaws actually does have some flaws. And they don't do everything right. And it's the phase where sometimes we start to think, I do everything right. Why don't they do everything right? And why do they not know that I do everything right? And why are they not doing the things that I do the way that I do them? Because if they did the things that I do the way that I did them, we would be happy again. We'd be back in the romantic phase. And so we start to have a power struggle. We start to talk about what I want, and I'm not getting what I want. We start to feel that, and there's a bit of a selfishness usually on that. That's a natural thing. We're all humans, and I'm not getting what I want, and you're not paying attention to me, and you're not showing me the love that I want, and why can't you clean up after yourself or do the dishes, or how come you're not involved in the things that we're involved anymore? You know, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and you know, after 5 years, I realize you don't actually like football. You were just pretending because I like football, and now there's a power struggle over whether or not we're going to watch football and how much of it we're going to watch and all the rest of it, and we start to fight about stuff, and sometimes it's trivial stuff, and sometimes it's not so trivial stuff. But all of a sudden, we start to have this kind of, hey, you're not perfect. And hey, everything's not always exactly how we want it to be. And in this phase, people start to look around, and that's when they start to question. They go, what happened to those romantic feelings? What happened to the romantic phase? How come the engine doesn't seem to be powering the train forward like it used to? And the reality is that when we're working through this, on different levels, sometimes people are really struggling. Sometimes it's like a low hum of a problem. It doesn't mean that the good times have gone away. It doesn't mean that we don't have those feelings anymore. It just feels a little bit more like they're the caboose instead of the engine. That instead of driving our relationship, those feelings come behind a number of other things that we need to do. That when we lose intimacy or vulnerability, or when we're not showing each other love and support and all the things that we really need, then sometimes those feelings start to drift away. And if we want to get them back, we go, oh, they're not just going to be the natural engine that, oh, we don't even think about it, they drive everything. But we're going to need to do some work to build back that intimacy. And it's not that those feelings can't come back, or maybe they come back in different ways at different times. But we've got a bit of a struggle. And there are marriages or relationships that don't get through the first phase, and there are relationships that don't get through the second phase, that power struggle just kind of grows and grows and grows, or keeps going and going and going until people just go, oh, maybe we weren't meant for each other. Maybe this isn't right. Maybe we weren't in the kind of relationship we thought we were when we were in that romantic stage. But the third stage, if we can get there, is true love. It's the true love stage. It's not just that your marriage survives. It's not just that you last longer than a year, 5 years, 10 years, or you get really well into your life, or that you go, hey, this is going to go the distance and we're staying together. The true love stage is not just that your marriage survives, but that you're glad that it survived, that you're excited about it, that you look at your spouse and you go, man, this is the best. And it's not that we always had the romantic phase. We went through power struggle. We figured it out. We worked on it. Sometimes the emotions led. Sometimes they were trailing behind the work that we did. But we figured out how to really achieve unity, how to really go deep with each other, how to be vulnerable with each other, how to listen to each other, encourage each other, push each other forward, help each other achieve our dreams, work through each other's struggles together to find that kind of life that says, man, relationships aren't always easy, but this is worth it, and I'm so glad that we stick it out even when it's difficult. And I'm so glad that we've stuck it out through years and years together. And I don't know where you're at in life. Actually, I do know where a lot of you are at in life because I know a bunch of you. But we're all in different stages. And some of us, today you come in, you're single. We're going to talk a bit about marriage. Some of us are married. Some of us maybe found ourselves single again. And today I want to look at what Jesus talks about when he teaches about marriage. And I believe there's something in this for all of us. So if you're single, if you're married, if things are going really well, if things aren't going really well, I think there's some powerful truth that we can learn about how we think think about relationships, how we think about love. Maybe some challenging things today that might wake us up a little bit as we think about whatever stage we're in, single, married, whatever phase we might be in, if we are in a relationship or maybe if we're looking to be in one day, and to walk away with something that I think is really powerful. We've been working through a section of the Sermon on the Mount called The Antitheses, where Jesus is taking things that people believed or interpreted or read in the Old Testament, and he is giving a kind of a deeper, more profound meaning to them and calling people to a life that isn't just, hey, here's a bunch of laws and here's a bunch of things that I need to follow, but he's talking about our hearts. How do we get our hearts in the place where our behaviors will be healthy because our hearts are healthy? Because our heart's in the place where God's called us to be. And how much more fitting could we get when we talk about relationships to make sure that our hearts are in a good place, to make sure that we're not just trying to do a bunch of things that'll be good, but we're trying to orient ourselves towards strong, good, healthy relationships with other people. And so we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with a couple of verses in verse 31 and 32. So the words of Jesus, again, we're wading into this teaching he has on so many deep things today on marriage. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's really strong words, and it's we should notice where this comes kind of in line of Jesus' teaching. And if you're here the last couple of weeks, you heard this. We started, Jesus talked about anger and enmity, strife, things that tear people apart, and taught us how to orient our hearts back towards people, how to rid ourselves of anger and things that tear us apart and make sure we mend those relationships. Then he talked about lust. What happens when you're in, even inside of you, when you're looking at people and using them as objects, when you're using them selfishly instead of really desiring to come together with what's really good for our sexuality. Then he comes to marriage. And this is amazing if you look at the order, because if we could deal well with the first two of those, we'd get to this one and be in pretty good shape, wouldn't we? If we could really deal with our hearts that tear each other apart because we get mad at each other and we fight and we don't make up and we don't forgive, and if we could really deal with our hearts that become kind of self-centered in our sexuality and get in a good place there, then when we came to this, man, a lot of problems would be solved already. And Jesus comes at us with something that is an extremely high standard. That for a lot of people, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, they go, man, if that's the standard, I don't even know if I should get involved in this whole marriage thing. Something that culturally is one that a lot of people push back on and say, hey, I don't know if that's possible. I don't know if we should hold ourselves to that. But Jesus, in these couple of verses, basically makes the point that God's standard for marriage is that it lasts a lifetime. That's what he's saying in those couple of verses, that, hey, this is the design, this is how God has prepared it, is that two people come together and it doesn't end. And there's two primary reasons that are kind of in the background of this text, if we kind of study it through and figure it out, to tell us why. Two reasons for Jesus' incredibly high standard. And Jesus, that leaves a lot of room for people to make a lot of mistakes and be stuck outside of that. Why are we going with such a high ideal? One is for the security of vulnerable people. Why should marriage last forever? And he talks about this, you know, you've heard it said in the law, is what he's referring to back in the Old Testament, to a man that if you divorce your wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Goes back to a passage in Deuteronomy 24. And here's what it says. This is from Moses, who is the leader of the people, and he's giving laws on behalf of God, how they should govern themselves and live. And Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. There's this passage, and it essentially says, remember we talked about this a little bit last week, this is a very patriarchal society where men essentially had all the power, women had very little, if any. In fact, women did not have the opportunity to initiate a divorce. And so he's talking here, we're talking to primarily like a patriarchal, the man has the power. Now, what would happen is if a man got upset with his wife and decided, I don't want you around anymore, without a law like this, he would essentially just send her off. And in that culture, what that meant is that woman had nobody to provide for her or protect her. It was almost a death sentence. Actually, for many of them, it meant that they needed either a family member to take them in, which in a kind of a shame culture, that could have not been an option, that no family member would take them in, that they would have had to marry somebody else, which if you're not divorced, you can't get remarried in that culture. And so for a lot of women, that wasn't an option. And so for many of them, it meant that they needed to prostitute themselves just to survive, that they had nobody to take care of them. They had no opportunities. There was no, oh, I'll just go get a job and work. There was this shame culture. You're on the outside. And so women who were in that position, if the man just decided for whatever reason, oh, I'm done with you, that was extremely devastating to the woman who was the vulnerable person in that relationship, had no power, no protection otherwise. So what Moses was doing here is he put these laws down, were making a provision for the vulnerable people. If you're going to divorce your wife, she's found no favor in your eyes because of an indecency in her, at least give her, write her a certificate of divorce. That is a mechanism for remarriage. So at least she can walk around and say, I'm not married anymore. And maybe, and it's maybe not even a great chance, but maybe there's a chance that another man would then marry her because there's proof she's not married anymore. And then she would have that provision and protection again. Now, by Jesus' time, when he's teaching, there are two major schools of thought in the Jewish world who had interpreted texts like this and tried to figure out, what does that mean for when you're allowed to divorce somebody? Two major rabbis. One of them was called Shammai. And he said, you can divorce only on grounds of sexual sin. So he read verses like the one in Deuteronomy 24, and he would have focused on, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. And that word is one that's connected with sexual sin. So he would say, the reason she doesn't find favor with her husband is because she has committed adultery, she's done something she's not supposed to do in the sexual realm. And if that's the case, you're allowed to divorce your wife. She's broken faithfulness, and so you send her off. At least give her the certificate of divorce. Maybe she has a chance to remarry and have somebody protect her and provide for her again. Now, there was another rabbi, the second school of thought, and that was Hillel. Excuse me. He said, you can divorce for a broad number of reasons, even trivial ones. And so he would have read texts like Deuteronomy 24 and says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, and he would put the emphasis there. And so he would say, if you're a man and your wife no longer pleases you for whatever reason. She doesn't clean up right. She didn't have dinner on the table. She's not doing the things that you want her to do. She has a bad attitude. You find somebody else that you're more attracted to. Then Hillel says, you can divorce for a broad number of reasons. And so whereas Shammai would focus on the indecency, she's done something to break the faithfulness, Hillel focused on the, if she finds no favor in your eyes, if you're done with her. And so there's a debate back and forth in two main schools of thought. And there's people always trying to figure out, well, who's right? Are we looking at kind of a very narrow view of when it's lawful to divorce a woman, or a very broad one that basically says, do whatever you want, move on if you need to. But we come back to the law, which says, and Jesus brings it back to this, is what he's bringing it back to. Listen, this is about permanence, because listen, Moses was giving this law for vulnerable people. You know what the best thing you can do for a vulnerable person is not even to get there. It's not even to get there. Everyone who divorces his wife. So he seems to be lining up here with Shammai, the stricter sense, when he says, but I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And in this passage, he doesn't say, and if she commits adultery, divorce her. He says, everyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, because she's either going to become a prostitute, or, talk about this in a second, she's got to marry somebody else. But he doesn't anywhere in this say, and then you should divorce her. He just says, if you divorce her, you're causing her to have to do something that will be adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's the second reason that Jesus is teaching us why he has such a high bar for marriage, is because a promise is a promise. And you go, well, why is divorce now adultery? And it's because of this, because when you promise before God, till death do we part, for better or worse, I will be with this person and only this person, that when you break that and go be with other people, and so he uses the example, if a woman, for a woman, it means she would either be prostituting herself or she would be finding another spouse, or the man who divorces his wife and then goes and marries somebody else, you're now with somebody else. And you go, oh, I got divorced. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but don't you remember the promise that you made that said for better or worse, that before God you said, I will be with this person even if it gets rough, even if I'm not feeling it anymore, even if my feelings are way behind in the caboose and it's not working out. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand? You made that promise. And so you might legally find someone to divorce you and to say you're legal to go marry somebody else. But in God's eyes, you've made that promise once and for all, forever. That's what most of us say at a marriage ceremony. I promise to be with this person till death do we part, for better or worse. And he's saying, when worse comes, you still have a promise. So there's these two things. Jesus acknowledged, hey, there's these laws for vulnerable people, but the best thing you can do for the vulnerable person in the marriage is to stay together. And then you have, on the flip side, and then you made a promise. And so if you're going outside of that promise and you're saying, well, now I'm remarried, but I'm married to this other person, he's saying, well, in God's eyes, when you married this person and said, I promise forever that now, even if you're married to someone else, that there's this adultery component. Don't you understand? You're no longer with that person you promised first to be with. And that's a high standard. And we go, oh, is that even realistic? Can we do that? I just remind you on this topic, just like all the other ones, that's what we ran into the last couple. So we're going to ran into the next few. That we'll always have the moments where he goes, is this really realistic? Jesus is giving us an ideal here. He's giving us an ideal picture that when you come together, you stay together in faithfulness. Now, the problems when this gets really hard, because you look at this and you say, okay, I get it. So marriage protects people because it doesn't leave somebody kind of thrown off to the side to fend for themselves. You might go, oh, that makes good sense. Vulnerable people, we got to, and hey, we made a promise, and so you made a promise, and so be faithful to promise. And we say, oh, I get that one too. And then where this comes to be a problem for a lot of us is when those two points come in tension. So a lot of us would say, even if we think it's really hard, man, this is such a high standard Jesus has given us, but we get it. You should stay together all the time in marriage, if at all possible. We come to the instances where we go, when is it not possible? And so when, for someone in a marriage, is it worse for them to stay in the marriage than to be released from it? Jesus, what about that? What if there's a woman being abused? What if there's a woman who's being abused physically or psychologically or in a number of ways? What if there is just such horrific things happening to people that it's actually making them more vulnerable to stay in a marriage than to get out of it? And we go, now, Jesus, those two tension points, we want what's best for vulnerable people. We want what's best for everybody, but especially for vulnerable people. And we want to stay faithful to our promise. But what happens when those two things are in tension? That to be faithful also means to leave somebody in a vulnerable position. That's when we stop and go, how do we follow this, Jesus? How do we follow this? How do we go to this standard? And that's really tough. Because the reality is, most of us, if you're married, you would say, nobody signs up going, oh, I hope this ends in divorce. Nobody signs up that way. Oh, I hope this ends. Everybody knows that that's a painful thing and doesn't want to be part of that. But what happens when these two things are in tension? Well, Jesus had another debate later in Matthew chapter 19 where some Pharisees, people who were, you know, for their living, studying the scriptures and trying to figure out, had those same questions. And they're probably following up on teaching that they heard from Jesus and saying, wow, what a high standard that Jesus is telling people essentially they need to stay together no matter what. And if they don't, go be with other people. It's like committing adultery. And so it says, Matthew 19, verse 3, so the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Now, they're probably not genuinely testing. They're probably trying to catch him in something. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're going back to that question. Are you Hillel or Shammai? Narrow reasons, broad reasons. Can you do it for whatever reason or only under very specific cases? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Hey, if this is never supposed to happen, why did Moses let it happen and say, when you divorce your wife, give her a certificate. Why is that even in there, Jesus, if it's not supposed to happen? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus has done something, a common way of arguing in his culture, arguing on scripture. They say, yeah, but what about this? What about Moses? He said, hey, there's going to be times you divorce. Give your wife the certificate of divorce. At least give her a chance. So why would he say that? Jesus goes back to an older story in the scripture. And going back to something older in that context was always kind of an authoritative way of trumping an argument. Well, we read something in Deuteronomy. Well, I'm going all the way back to Genesis. I'm going all the way back to the beginning. And don't you understand, this is how it happened. Deuteronomy 24 is there because of your hardness of heart. Deuteronomy 24 is there because there are men who do terrible things to their wives, and we need to make sure that we have a remedy for that. That's why Moses put that, because there's people's hearts are hard. You're mean to each other. You hurt each other. You cause each other pain. There needs to be a time, and Moses gives the law, when we give relief to that vulnerable person. And we give them a shot. And we would probably like Jesus to give us a list. Jesus, tell us when there are times where that makes it okay. Because we see that tension point. What happens when the most loving thing we think we can do is release somebody from a marriage? But Jesus does not go down a list and say, and here's all the instances where you can get out of a marriage. Because he's talking to men who are trying to look for a loophole out of their marriage. And he's saying, stop looking for the loophole. God brought two people together when they were married to make them one. Start pursuing that. Keep pursuing that. Well, what happens when there's all these reasons? You became one. There's no more me. There's only a we. Invest in we. Invest in we. This relationship was designed to be so close that it's not even just like two individuals that can just do their own lives, but they come together so connected that tearing them apart will always be so painful. So why not go the other way? Yeah, but Jesus, give us the list of all this stuff. And you need to understand, Jesus, when he met people who were divorced and remarried, and there's instances of that in the Gospels, we read it, he leads always with grace. He doesn't lead with, hey, don't you understand? I taught these rules and rules and rules. But when he's talking to people who are looking for a loophole, he takes it away. Don't you understand from the beginning it was about becoming a we? Why don't you focus on that? And why don't we focus on that? Because a reactive me drives marriages apart. But a proactive we brings marriages together. Listen, when you get to the part of your life where it's all about you and you're reacting to how somebody treats you and, oh, they're not loving me enough and I'm not getting what I want. I don't think I'm happy and I don't know if this situation is for me and I think I'm putting too much in. When it's all this reactive me, oh, me, 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 me. And listen, that's driving us apart. Jesus calls us back to say, hey, you're a we. Be proactive about we to bring your marriage together, to bring your relationship together. So here's a couple of things. If you're single and you think that one day you might get married, that might be something for you, understand, don't wait for somebody to come and be the perfect person that will make you whole. I get it. We might go through the romantic phase where they seem like they have no flaws. They have flaws. Oh, because I feel this way, everything's going to be perfect and I'm always going to feel this way. You won't. That's okay. The feelings don't go away. They just sometimes become the caboose, and we need to work on things like intimacy and vulnerability and communication and all the things that go into a good marriage, really showing each other love. And that's going to happen. That's okay. But if you're waiting as a person to say, man, marriage is going to save me and make me happy, and I'm going to feel all these wonderful things, life is going to be so good, you need to understand. You need to prepare yourself to be a we. You need to work on your character. You need to work on what it looks like to love somebody else and sacrifice for somebody else. And you need to prepare yourself for a life that's not all about you. If you're thinking, hey, I'm single, but one day I'd want to be married, that's where you need to get to. Not, wow, one day somebody's going to show up and they're just going to make everything great. They're going to make me feel perfect and I'm going to get everything that I want. Start now by working on your character. Start by working in friendships and family relationships, truly caring for each other, building depth with people at appropriate levels to prepare yourself for when that romantic relationship might come into play. And you're already working on where your heart is. saying, I don't want to go into anything with a hard heart that says, man, if I don't get what I want, I'm going to act badly. Or I'm going to turn and run away. If you are married, you're already married. Listen, this is important. I want to give you an excuse today. Don't wait for your marriage to die before you try to revive it. As much as there are people who look at people who are in the romantic phase and try and warn them, hey, when this doesn't feel exactly like this, don't panic. That happens. There are also people on the other side of marriage who look back and say, don't wait till your marriage is dead to try and revive it. Don't wait until you're so desperate you can't see any solutions to go to counseling. Don't wait and go past all the symptoms that things aren't going so well until all of a sudden you look around and go, and now it's irretrievable. We can't get back to it. Do it today. Today, take some steps to invest in we. You go, oh, I don't know if we can afford counseling. Counseling is cheaper than divorce, and it's a lot less painful. Go for it now. Hey, if you see some of those symptoms, hey, one of the big ones, let's just be honest. People say, hey, what happened to our physical intimacy? We're not having sex like we used to. It used to be so hard trying not to have sex. Now we have to try so hard just to have sex. Guess what? That's a warning sign. If physical intimacy is suffering, then intimacy is suffering. Do something about it today. Hey, if you have no time for each other in your marriage, it's time to make time. I know a bunch of us have small kids, and you go, what am I supposed to do? Use grandparents. Find friends that will take your kids so you can get out together. Find friends that have kids that you can say, I'll take your kids this Friday, you take my kids next Friday, so that you can spend some time together, so that you can get out and have fun together, so that you can have deep and powerful conversations about your dreams and your hopes and your fears and your struggles, so that you can go to counseling if you need to go to counseling. So that you can show each other love again the way that you did back when it was easy and all the feelings were there. Don't wait until you look around and go, there's no way coming back. Start today, today, this week. What can you do to invest in we if you're a married person? To forgive, to communicate, to show love, to get some counseling. We'll take your kids on Saturday night for 3 hours. Maybe that's just one step that you spend some time together talking about some of this, talking about what's going on in your lives, working through some of your struggles. And then finally this. This is a loaded gun for a lot of people, a tough topic for a lot of people, especially people who are on the other side of it. I need to tell you something. This is really important. Whoever you are, this is for all of us. When it comes to scriptures, and specifically with Jesus, but all scriptures, never, ever weaponize scripture. Do not take passages like this and use it against people. That's not the point. Jesus sets an ideal. And there are so many of us, and listen, this is for all of us, because in some topic, whether it's this one or another one that we're working through here, there's going to be times where you go, I did not live up to that. I can't live up to that. I'm struggling to live up to that. And you need to see that the heart of God and the heart of Jesus, when he gives us the ideals, is because he loves us so much and he wants what's best for us, not to condemn us. Jesus did not come to this world to condemn us, but to save us, to bring us back, to restore us, to lavish grace upon us. Doesn't mean we throw out the ideal. But sometimes in this topic, people have picked up on one verse and a couple of these verses. There's a verse in Malachi where where the prophet says that God hates divorce, and we've kind of put that up on a banner, and there have been times in history where that's stigmatized people and made people to feel awful. There's this verse in Jeremiah 3:8, another prophet. And it's talking about how God reacts with his people, lives with his people, relates to his people. And one of the primary metaphors in scripture for God relating to his people is that he wants to be the husband to his wife, that we as people are his bride, and he is the groom. And he wants us to come together in this beautiful, powerful relationship. But even God knows, and even God who does everything right knows, that sometimes relationships break and fail. And in Jeremiah, there's this back and forth, and God, you just see, he's so hurt because his people have walked away from him, turned to other gods, lived a completely different lifestyle, ignored him the way that some marriages, this happens. In Jeremiah 3:8, it says, speaking of Judah and Israel, the people of God, This is God's kind of perspective. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, we're talking about the people of Israel that had lived an adulterous way, or they had gone after other gods, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Do you know why God hates divorce? Because he knows what it's like to be a divorcee. You hear God's heart breaking in that. Got to this place where it was so painful and these people were so wrong and they hurt me so much and they were walking in a different way and it was just not going to work and it was over, it was dead. And you hear almost like this pain in God. And he said, so I gave her what she wanted, a certificate of divorce. I set her free. The reason God hates divorce is because he knows what it feels like. He knows the pain that's there. So Jesus calls us, hey, I know some people, it happens. I know, it breaks my heart. But for those of you who could do something about it, today, do something about it. Invest in we. The amazing thing is that even in the pain we read in Jeremiah 3, God is a God who always, always comes back and pursues his bride. And this is beautiful. And today, this is for all of us. Wherever you're at in life, I hope that you'll know the most powerful thing that marriage does is points us to the relationship God wants to have with us. That's the ultimate thing. Paul talks about it. He's talking about a man and a woman, how they come together in marriage and how that's supposed to work. And he says, as he gets to the end of it, he goes, and this is the mystery of it. When I'm talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and his church. I'm talking about God and his people, what it looks like to live in a faithfulness, a happiness, a deep, vulnerable, amazing, dynamic relationship. That's what we want. And the best thing that marriage can do is point to how God loves you so much and that he'll always come back and pursue you. Wherever you're at today, I hope you'll know that. I hope you'll know that God is pursuing you in love. And that no matter how hard you try to get away, he's coming after you and he's pulling you back in. In Revelation 21, it says this vision of what it'll look like when heaven fully comes to earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The picture of relationship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to be the perfect husband. We thank you that your call on our life is to be your beautiful bride. Thank you for showing us faithfulness. Thank you for showing us what it means to stick with it. God, today I pray a lavish amount of grace on those of us who have struggled through this issue. God, would we know deep down inside of our hearts what it is to be your bride and to know deep and profound love. Give us wisdom to know how to live in relationships or through relationships that are broken and struggling and hurtful and painful. Today, God, for the marriage that is just struggling, for the ones who doubt whether or not they're going to make it, for the ones who need help and strength, God, would you show them an incredible love? Give them courage to take steps even this week to invest in their marriage. And God, prepare those of us who are looking forward to that. Make us the kind of people who are ready for a deep and profound, incredible relationship. God, restore us where we have fallen short, where we struggle. We need your power. We need your love, the love that you've loved us with. For that, we are so grateful. In Christ's name, amen.